Blog Talk Radio.
And thank you so much for joining me this evening on this Saturday. We are looking forward to having a great show tonight. You are listening to Exposed But Never Forgotten on the Patriot Family Radio Network. And I feel as if my life and the life of many Christians are exposed, and even the average person out there is exposed to evil every single day. And the truth of the matter is that it has been around for a long time. What we are going through right now is really between Satan and God, and we are in the middle of this mess, and we must choose. We must do what we have to do, of course, but in the end, we will all answer to our Heavenly Father, but we must choose who it is. The Illuminati obviously have chosen who they would like to worship. I've seen enough evidence of that. I've done enough of my homework since 2006. And, I talked about this, I think, last week, but I think it's worth mentioning again the fact that we have been at war, mankind has been at war with one another almost since the very beginning, since there were tribes. If it wasn't between tribes, it was at least between people. And with very few exceptions, there may have been a few instances throughout time where there has not been any war. But the one thing that mankind has always searched for is peace, okay? God gave us one important thing, very, very important thing that we have to remember, and that is he gave us his unconditional love to everyone, and that is open for anyone to accept, to become a child of God, to become a member of the family of God. Is everybody a family member of God? Unfortunately, not. Okay? When you are born again into the family of God, then you can call God your father. He is your father, and you are his son, and you are in the family of God. But peace is really the thing that we have been searching for throughout mankind, is just to love one another and have peace, okay? But having Satan here on earth, it is virtually impossible to do that until Christ returns. But the peace, where the peace really needs to start, and we'll get into our prayer session in just a moment, where the peace really needs to start is each individual. Okay, it doesn't need to start in a church. It doesn't need to start in a government or a school. It needs to start with each one of us and our personal relationship, our spiritual relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. And that's where we get our peace from the spiritual relationship, from the love that God has given us. Because without God giving us his love, it would be impossible for us to love others. And we need to show people that we can be like that through our actions. But once you have the peace within you that comes from having the Holy Spirit within you, in your heart, then you can share that. You can share it with your wife. You can share it with your children. You can share it with their friends. You can share it with your relatives. You can even share with your church. You can share with your city. You can share with your county. You can go right up the ladder all the way. But there has to be a start someplace to peace. And that peace needs to start with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and we have become a godless nation. Many, many people have fallen away from God. Many people have taken God's word and changed it to what they would like it to be. And absolutely, I can tell you that is not the right thing to do. And as I mentioned earlier, we will all, in the coming days, have to answer for everything that we have or have not done in the sight of God, whether it was our prayers, whether it was through forgiveness of people, whether we did or didn't, all things that we did as human beings here on earth. Because when you become a child of God, you need to be as godlike as you can. That doesn't mean you're going to be perfect, because you are not. We are all sinners. We all make mistakes. But we all need to continue to strive to be better people in God's eyes and to help others. And I think it would go a real long ways in helping people to get a better understanding, maybe, of their own personal life. Anyway, with that, we have 20-minute segments here. I've been doing the study of prayer, okay, specifically the Lord's Prayer, because it may not seem, and it is not, as simple as it appears to be. And if you read before and after the Lord's Prayer in your Bible, you will find that out as well. But Dr. David Jeremiah from San Diego, California, out there by Miss Linda, does an incredible job of teaching and explaining the Lord's Prayer. And we're going to let him continue with these 20-minute segments, and I'll be back in 20 minutes. So please enjoy Dr. David Jeremiah, and I will be back at that time.
What Jesus is teaching us here is this. When we find ourselves in prayer, we need to pray, Lord, I'm a weak human being, and I'm not strong. But in you I can be strong. But Lord, just today, it's okay with me if you don't put me in the way of temptation. It's all right with me. Now, if you don't like that prayer, you pray the opposite, okay? If you think this is a hard prayer, you can pray the opposite if you want to, but I don't advise it. Now, having said all of this, how do you know if in the midst of that you're being tempted? I read a statement that was in Leadership Magazine, and it says this: the devil's easy to identify. He always shows up when you're terribly tired and makes a very reasonable request which you know you shouldn't grant. That's a pretty good dossier on the devil, isn't it? And especially the tired part. How many of you know that when you're tired, when you're worn down, you're really susceptible to the things that he wants to throw into your pathway? I went back through, and I want to do kind of a post-mortem on temptation, if I might. I want to give you six things to watch out for. In the midst of a trial, in the midst of a temptation, how do you know that this is a temptation to take you away from God instead of to test the reality of who you are? First of all, the first step of temptation is always deceit. The first step is often the least obvious because of the very nature of what it is. We're always given this false impression by the tempter that whatever wrong we do really isn't all that serious. I have played that over and over again with people of God who've gotten in trouble. Well, I never thought there was all that much to it, Pastor. Not that much to it. Satan comes along and he massages your thinking process and he candy coats the whole situation and he deceives you into thinking that something in a clear, bright moment you would know is wrong. But somehow he deceives you into believing that it's, well, maybe close to the line, but not all that bad. You know? Deceit. Well, once you get through the process of deceit, the next thing that happens is you find yourself caught up in delight. And Satan makes you think that this is pretty good. He gives you a sense of fascination with it. You become delighted with the whole prospect of whatever the temptation might be. He puts a sense of excitement in your heart about it. Then when you've gone from deceit to delight, the third step is the step of desire. And then this kind of gets a hold of your passion. It produces a powerful response within you, a deep and compelling desire. There's an arousal in the desire part of you. It appears very pleasant, very reasonable, very much to your advantage to pursue this thing. You've talked yourself into it. You've got this hunger for it, a desire for it. Do you see what's happening? It starts with deceit, and then it goes to delight, and then it goes to desire. And then there's always this little place right in the middle of the process called deliberation, where you sort of take it out of the package and you play with it. You sort of put it in the screen of your mind and you think about it. You allow it to appeal to you. You listen, and then in the process of deliberation, you reach out and you take it. And after deliberation, let me tell you what's next. Defeat. defeat. You proceed to act on the temptation. Let me tell you, up through the fourth step, there is no sin that is overt. Perhaps sin in the mind, sin in the heart, but there's no overt sin. But after step four, you have now acted upon the temptation and you are defeated. And some of you listening to me, you know, as I replay this whole system, it's just like you remember. You can think back through the things that have happened in your life, and it's exactly the way it happens. And the reason I know it's the way it happens, because it's from the enemy, and he started this whole thing back in the Garden of Eden. He hadn't changed his mind one bit. He hadn't even changed his strategy at all. I'll show you in a minute. After defeat, you know what's next? And I've caught people on the rebound in this. Despair. Despair. I wish for my sake and for all of our sake that I had a video camera that could replay all the tearful moments in my study as people have told me the hurt and the pain and the despair that resulted from their yielding to temptation. In case you're not sure that's really what happens, I want you to read Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. These are the entries in David's journal after his sin with Bathsheba, and you won't have any trouble understanding his despair. Now, that's the way Satan always works. Always. He doesn't depart from it. You can't show me a situation where he uses any other strategy. That's his strategy. Now watch. Satan led Adam and Eve to believe that eating the forbidden fruit would not really be that serious. Deceit. Then he presented the picture to them of becoming gods, knowing good and evil. Delight. Then this had a tremendous appeal to them and aroused their desire to become great and wise, and it was pleasant and reasonable. Desire. And they actually reached out and took it right in a self-willed exertion against God. This was a deliberate action on their part, deliberation. And the result was that they sensed immediately that they had been taken in. They were victimized, they were naked and ashamed, embarrassed, and didn't want to see God. Defeat. And the next thing we see them, they're walking out of paradise with their heads down, knowing all that they had given up. Despair. And I'm going to tell you what, when you face temptation in the scriptures, everywhere you see it appear on the pages of the Word of God, if you dissect it, you will find these six things. And I only tell you that because if you're on that road and you've come to the first intersection and that first intersection has got deceit written on the signpost, you're not too far down the road. The sinkhole isn't there yet. But you keep going, and about between 4 and 5 blocks, there's a sinkhole and you're going to go in it if you don't turn around and get started back in the other direction. Well, you say, Pastor Jeremiah, the Lord says, lead us not into the way where we could be tempted because we're weak. If we're in that way, these are the things we should expect. What do we do? How do we keep ourselves from being victimized by temptation? Oh, that's a whole message in itself, and I've preached on it and written on it and talked about it, taught it in classes. I don't know that there is any time that I could allot that would give you everything that the Bible says about it. I do know this, we all claim 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. That verse in itself is filled with wonderful truth. But I remember one day fighting through some of these thoughts and trying to find a strategy. And let me tell you something, we ought to have a strategy for temptation. I hope you do. If you don't have a strategy, you're going to be a victim. You're not going to be victorious. And I wrote down in the front of my Bible 5 or 6 words that to me kind of condense and crystallize the strategy that ought to be in the heart of every believer, knowing that temptation is there. We're all going to face it. Here are those words. Number one, fight. Fight. You say, I'm supposed to fight? Absolutely. Do you know why? If you don't fight, you'll be victimized. You know, I'm so sorry to tell you that a lot of Christian people I know are pansies. You know why? Here's what they say. Well, I don't know. I couldn't do anything. It just happened. What do you mean it just happened? Well, just, you know, Pastor, I don't know, man. It just happened. Well, nothing just happens, does it? Don't let it happen. The Bible says, fight. Listen, James 4:7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. 1 Peter 5:8-9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We know that part, but did you read the next verse? Resist him steadfast in the faith. Fight! Ephesians 6:11 says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. God expects a little bit of effort on our part against the evil of our day. That means that you and I can't just be passive Christians. I don't have time to tell you all the ways to resist the devil, but you can certainly think of a few yourself. Second word in my list, follow. After you put down the word fight, then think about this. This is kind of the opposite side of it. James 4:7-8 says, submit to God, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. 1 Peter 2:21 says, for this you were called, Christ left you an example to follow his steps. How are we supposed to be victorious over temptation in this sick world in which we live? You got to fight against the enemy, and you've got to make up your mind you're going to stay as close to God as you can. You got to follow him. The Bible says, draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. You know, are you taking any steps toward God? Most people I know want to keep a safe distance. You know, I like God. I like knowing him, as long as I don't have to get too close. Well, the further the distance between you and the Lord, the greater the potential for you to fail in the hour of temptation. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. How do you draw near to God? Through the spiritual disciplines of reading and praying and fasting and journaling and worshiping and all of the things you know. Those aren't merits in themselves, but they're the avenues upon which grace walks. Draw near to God. Follow. Thirdly, flee. And I just want to read these verses to you, because it says here that there is a real sense in which it's important for you to fight some things, but there's two things you shouldn't try to fight, you should run from. And this is not cowardly, this is godly. God tells us in his word, there's two things we should never try to deal with in a frontal exchange, but we should always run from them. Do you know what they are? Watch this. 1 Corinthians 10:14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Don't ever get close to idolatry. Don't do anything that puts something else or someone else in God's place. Run from it. And then, 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lusts. Two things you can't deal with in a frontal attack: immorality and idolatry. And the Bible says in those situations you should always run. Get out. Get away. I tell kids the best equipment for victory over temptation is the best pair of Adidas money can buy. Go get yourself some shoes and get out. Young people, let me tell you something. You may think, well, you know, it's all right to kind of play with temptation in the whole area of sexual things. No, it's not. You can't do that. You'll never win. You will never win. That's why Jesus tells us in his word to flee it, to get away from it, to put it away from us. Set up checkpoints to keep you from the process. If you don't, you will be victimized. I was talking to a young man recently from another part of the country who came to see me. And he was telling me the story of his failure. And this man is a good man, but he's messed up his life, messed up his family. And he came to see me because I was far enough away, nobody would know. And we talked. And I said to him, boy, I tell you, with all the stuff you've grown up with and with all your knowledge, how did you let yourself get into this situation? Why did you do it? He said, you know, Pastor, I knew it was wrong. And I always thought that I could stop whenever I wanted to. But he said there was a place where we were driving in the car, and all the time we were driving, I knew in my heart that what we were doing was absolutely wrong and a violation against God, and I couldn't stop. We could not stop. We could not stop. The pull of sexual temptation and idolatry is so strong that on these two occasions only, God said to us, run, flee, get away. And parents, if you see your kids getting involved in something that looks like it's going in the wrong direction, you better put on the brakes quickly. You better stop and say, no, don't play with that. Don't start down that road, because it spells disaster. Fight and follow and flee. I remember Joseph, wonderful Joseph. Joseph, who, when caught in the clutch of a predatory woman who wanted to take away his purity, ran out of the house and left his coat in her hands, because he knew he was better off without his coat than without his character. Joseph gives us an example, doesn't he? And then finally, this is the last one, feed. Fight, follow, flee, and feed. Did you know that the Bible actually says this? Psalm 119, verse 11. Your word have I hidden in my heart. What's the rest of it, class? That I may not sin against thee. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, even the Son of God, the divine Son of God, tempted by the enemy, could not and did not withstand temptation apart from the word of God. Every temptation was met with, it is written, it is written, it is written. I don't understand why God's people feel like they have any right to succeed in a life of holiness and purity when they spend no time in the word of God at all. You can't do it. There is no way to ever succeed. I'm mystified when I realize that the struggle for godliness and righteousness is intensified in our culture today. And yet we see, if I understand the statistics across the country, people going to church less and less. And people say, well, you know what, Pastor Jeremiah, I can't come to church on Sunday night. I mean, that's the only night we have at home with our family. We work so hard during the week, and so we just need Sunday night to sort of stay home and get things together. You know, I'm not going to argue if that's what you think God wants you to do, but I want to ask you this question. Is what you're doing on Sunday night, wherever you are, if you're not under the teaching of the Word of God, is that helping to feed you so that you can be more successful as a believer, so that you can go on with God? You know, we don't just have church here because it's always been here. We have church on Sunday night because it's another means of grace. It's another way to get under the teaching of God's Word and to grow in grace and in the knowledge of God's Word. And if we're not doing that, I just have to assume that we've arrived at a place where it's not necessary for us to do it. And what we're doing when we're not here is helping us to move in that direction. But I want to challenge you that if you're not feeding yourself and not taking advantage of every feeding you can get, you're in jeopardy. I've learned a lot on my own, and people have sent me stuff from everywhere about the immune system. Some of it's good and some of it's strange. But I tell you what I learned and what I know, and it's got a wonderful application of what we've talked about today. We have been given by God a system in our physical bodies that was prepared to ward off disease. It fights against the things that come out of the atmosphere that can destroy us. When a person gets a cancer or some other disease, if you trace it back to the root, it's because the immune system has become defective in some way. So that the natural way of fighting off the disease is not allowed to work, and therefore the disease begins to take over. And when you go to school on how to deal with disease after you've had it, or to try to deal with it in a preventative way, in all the literature that you read, they will continually talk about building up the immune system. Did you know that God has given to every believer an immune system? He really has. He's given us a system through His Word and through our salvation that makes it possible for us to live healthy, righteous, godly lives. But you know what complicates the immune system in a human being? And I have been so convicted by this. Junk food, improper diet, sometimes an atmosphere where pollutants can get into your system and violate the immunity program that God has. All of those things. And I was just thinking about it. All those same things are what keep God's people from being strong and healthy spiritually. He's given us the system that will keep us strong, but we don't feed ourselves right. And we think our immune system's going to be okay if we just fill it full of junk food We allow all of the pollutants of the world system to filter through us and just little by little tear down the immune system until there's nothing left to fight off the things of the world. So what do? You become conscious of your diet. You become conscious of exercise. You become conscious of atmosphere. You become conscious of all kinds of things that can make a difference. And you know what? They say that this is a very interesting concept, and I read this whole book on this one little thought, that the way this disease happens in people is through what they call free radicals. Now, that's not a political thing. That's something that happens inside of you. You know what a free radical is? It's a cell. It's a cell within your body that doesn't function according to the pattern. It just, all of a sudden, one day, it just goes whammo, and it just flies out of the pattern, and it goes and it joins itself to another cell, and it starts to develop what we call a tumor because it's gotten out of the pattern. And they've done enough research on this now to know that there are certain things that cause free radicals. For instance, oxidization does that. And so to beat that, you got to take vitamin E. You got to take beta carotene. This is not a health food lesson. I just want to tell you what I've been learning. You eat vitamin E, take all kinds of vitamin E pills, and you take beta carotene, and you put that together with vitamin C, and those three vitamins help you when it comes to free radicals, so that they don't... You know what? Temptation is like a free radical, isn't it? It's out of nowhere. What happened? It's just out of nowhere. I was going along and everything was just the way it was supposed to be, and then, man, a free radical got me. I want to tell you something. The best way I know to keep that from happening is get the right vitamins in your spiritual system. And if you do that, you can be a healthy Christian. Amen.
Amen to that for sure. The closer that we get to God, the closer that He will get to us. Absolutely. And to stay in the Word of God, to stay close to that, and to always be learning and have a great spiritual relationship with God is something that everyone should be seeking, to have a healthy spiritual life. For sure. I'm going to continue here with our next 20-minute segment on prayer. And after that, I have something special I would like to share with you, so I hope that you'll stay with me for 20 minutes here. And I'd like to welcome Robert, who is listening on the phone here as well, and thank him for joining us. And my good friends in the chat room as well. Here is segment 15 out of 22, of which we are just going to get one or two more done tonight. Here's Dr. David Jeremiah.
I remember a story about a young man who was trying to get ready for the football game on Saturday afternoon. He had lived in that day when people still received the signal for their television set through an antenna on the top of the roof, and his was malfunctioning. So he went out in the middle of the afternoon to fix that antenna, and he was hurrying, trying to get it done so that he wouldn't miss the game that started at 4 o'clock. And in the midst of his hurry, he lost his balance and he slid down the tile roof and over the edge of the roof, and he was hanging on the eaves trough by his hands. His first thought was, he's two stories up, he doesn't know what to do, so he hollers down, "Can anybody down there help me?" But everybody was inside, nobody was paying any attention, and so nobody responded. So I guess intuitively, he looked up into the heavens and he shouted, "Can anybody up there help me?" And he heard a sound from the heaven that said, "Believe and let go." He said, "Can anybody else up there help me?" Yeah, right. We want help. as long as the help is the kind of help we can deal with. Danny Sutton is an 8-year-old boy who wrote this for his third grade Sunday school teacher. She had asked her students to explain God, and this was his attempt. He said, "One of God's main jobs is making people. He makes these to put in the place of the ones who die so there will be enough people to take care of things here on the earth. He doesn't make grown-ups. He just makes babies, I think because they're smaller and easier to make. That way, he doesn't have to take up his valuable time teaching them to walk and talk. He can just leave that up to the mothers and fathers, and I think it works pretty good. God's second most important job is listening to prayers. An awful lot of this goes on because some people, like preachers and things, pray other times beside bedtimes, and grandpa and grandma pray every time they eat except for snacks. God doesn't have time to listen to the radio or watch TV on account of this because God hears everything. And because he hears everything, there must be a terrible lot of noise in his ears unless he has thought of a way to turn it down. God sees and hears everything, and he is everywhere, which keeps him pretty busy. So you shouldn't go wasting his time asking for things that aren't important or go over parents' heads and ask for something they said you couldn't have because it doesn't work anyway." His understanding of God. And somewhere along the way, all of us began to have an appreciation for who God is and how he responds to us when we pray. And I think the reason why the Lord Jesus gave us this prayer that we're studying is so that we have a growing appreciation of what it means to pray. This pathway to prayer that we have been journeying on is a very important process. For this is not a prayer that we are to just memorize so that we get up every morning and in a mindless way repeat a prayer. But these are signposts along the way to remind us of the important issues whenever we pray. We always begin with praise because our Father who is in heaven has a name that is worthy to be hallowed. We invoke his priorities in our lives as we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We petition him for the things we need as we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." And we are sensitive to our need for protection as we learn, so we are not afraid to pray, "Lead us not into temptation." Because whenever there is a trial or a temptation, there are always two possibilities. You can pass it or you can fail it. And because we know how very inadequate we are without God, we would just as soon not have to take the test. And then there is this second part of our protective prayer, and it goes like this: "And deliver us from evil." The first part of the prayer is that we might not enter into the problem. The second part of the prayer is that in the midst of it, we might be delivered out of it. Someone has said that the Lord's Prayer encompasses three basic truths. The first is devotion. The second is dependence, and the third is danger. And every time we pray this prayer, we should be reminded that we live in a world of spiritual landmines. We live in a world where danger is about us on every hand. And wise is the Christian who prays with all of his heart every day, "Deliver me from evil, Lord." And I'd like to begin by reminding you that we have a God who delivers. He has a good record of deliverance. He delivered the children of Israel from the land of Egypt after 400 years of bondage, and then, in just a matter of days, delivered them from the Egyptians who changed their mind. He delivered Daniel from the lion's den. He delivered the Hebrew children from the furnace. He delivered David from the giant Goliath. He delivered Lot and his family from Sodom. He delivered Noah and his family from the flood. He delivered Joseph from the pit and then later from the prison. He delivered Elijah from the hand of Ahab and Jezebel. He delivered Job from all of his loss and restored it to him. He delivered Peter from drowning one night and then later delivered him from prison. He delivered Paul from perils of every imaginable kind. God is a God who delivers. Isn't that good news? He's a God who sees us in our predicament and delights to deliver us. In fact, of all of the things that I can imagine and study in the Bible, the one thing that stands out is the only one he did not deliver was his own son. Oh, the Bible says it this way: he delivered him up that he might be crucified so that we could be delivered from the biggest problem we all have, and that is the problem of sin. So I began with this affirmation that we have a God who delivers, and therefore it is very, very proper for us to pray to that God, deliver us from evil. It is a plea for protection. People give me books all over the country, and they know I like old books, and so I've got some really, really old books. And some of the books that I'm given are not books I would normally buy, but when people give them to me, I like to see what they're all about. Not long ago, I was given an Anglican prayer book that goes way back to the beginning of the Anglican Church here in this country. And in the Anglican prayer book, they have a little rendition of this particular phrase in the Lord's Prayer that is quite illuminating. It goes something like this: O God, who knowest us to be set in the midst of so many and great dangers that we cannot always stand upright, grant to us such strength and protection as may support us in all dangers and carry us through all temptations. And then later on in the prayer book, as a part of this prayer, the Anglicans who wrote it gave us some idea of the kinds of evil that they wanted to be delivered from. And here again in this old English style is their prayer: from sin and from the crafts and assaults of the devil, from all blindness of heart, from pride and vainglory and hypocrisy, from envy and hatred and malice and all uncharitableness, from fornication and all other deadly sin, and from all the deceits of the world and flesh and devil, from sudden, unexpected, and unprepared for death, from hardness of heart and contempt of thy word and commandments, good Lord, deliver us. And that's the way the Anglicans prayed when they came to church and they opened their prayer book and they would pray, deliver us from evil, in all of the ramifications of it. Well, we're not going to start that process. We don't have any prayer books because the prayer book we have is the Bible. And I want to tell you that when you want to discover how to pray for deliverance, there is ample evidence there for you to know. And one of the things that's been so intriguing to me as I've meditated on this little phrase in the Lord's Prayer has been the opportunity to go back and discover how many times in David's prayers he asked God to deliver him. David was the man after God's own heart and yet constantly prayed for deliverance. Well, when we read that he was a man after God's own heart, part of the meaning of that is that he was a man who had a heart for God that drew them together in close proximity and fellowship. And yet, in spite of his closeness to God, if you read his prayer journal, which is the book of Psalms, over and over and over again, you hear David praying, God, deliver me. God, deliver me. So I went through all those scriptures, like reading the whole book of Psalms, because it's everywhere, almost on every other page. And I began to write down some of the things that David prayed for when he prayed for deliverance. And I haven't time to share all of them with you, but I think some of them are instructive to us. And they give us a little pattern for praying for deliverance. And I would be surprised if, before we're finished here, one of these doesn't resonate with your life and you're saying, oh yeah, I could pray that one all right. Begin with me, if you will, in the book of Psalms, as we look at Psalm 7. Psalm 7. And we will move kind of chronologically. We'll move across the Psalms without going backwards and forwards too much, so that you can follow and just look right in your own Bible. In Psalm 7, in the first two verses of this prayer, hear the word of the Lord. O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver. David said, Lord God, deliver me from my persecutors. Now, please understand, persecution is not all the bad things that happened to you because you didn't do what you should have done in the first place. Persecution is that which happens to you by virtue of the fact that you represent God in the godless world. Persecution is that kind of trouble you face because you are a believer amidst unbelievers, and they resent it, and you are a source of condemnation to them. And so many of you know this from personal experience. In their own little subtle ways, they play mind games and cruelty games to try to injure you or hurt you and persecute you. And some of you know what it's like to feel so very alone, even though you're surrounded by people, because they have shut you out, they have turned you off, they have moved you away, they have determined that because your lifestyle causes them discomfort, they will remove you or persecute you in such a way as to make you uncomfortable. And David said, oh God, deliver me from my persecutors. Lord, just lift me up from the midst of it and surround me with your love and protection. And some of you need to pray that prayer when you pray every day. Please, God, please deliver me from their evil intentions. Keep reading in the book of Psalms and turn with me now to the 22nd Psalm. In Psalm 22, we have another illustration of how we can pray for deliverance. This is a great prayer. Beginning at verse 19 in Psalm 22, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. And now, of course, there is a messianic context to this prayer, but it still is an illustration of the kind of praying for deliverance that we can do when we pray. Here are the kinds of random things that happen. This prayer is a prayer to be saved from the sword and from the power of the dog and from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Prayed in this simple way, it is a prayer to remind us that there are all kinds of hurt that can touch us, that there is random, senseless things out there that can get their tentacles into our life. And David, in this messianic psalm, this psalm concerning David and the Messiah, he prays this very wonderful prayer for deliverance from the sword, from the dog, from the lion's mouth, and from the wild oxen. Now, that's set in his generation, in his time. Those represented the kinds of things that could hurt him. But you could translate that into any of the kinds of random things that could hurt you. And so we're encouraged to pray, God, deliver me from the perils of life. Every week we read in the newspaper something that we put the paper down and say that doesn't make any sense. Why would that happen? How did that happen? Why them? Why in that situation? We live in a world of many kinds of evil, and the Bible gives us permission to pray every day, God, deliver me from evil. Keep reading in the Psalms. And go with me now to Psalm 25, just a few pages over. And look at Psalm 25, verses 19 and following. Here, David prays for deliverance from his enemies. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Turn over to Psalm 31, and there's a similar prayer there that kind of goes along with this one in the first two verses and in verse 15. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. Verse 15, my times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. And the gist here is David is praying from those who are not necessarily persecuting him for his faith, but who are just his enemies, his adversaries. He's praying for protection against personal adversaries. Do we all know how much hurt and danger there is even in the relationships that we hold? How easily we can be injured. And I know that what I'm talking about here is a very, very common danger that God's people face. And so the Bible says when you pray, pray, Lord, deliver me from that. Deliver me from that. Let me give you a couple more. Let me just ask you to turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Psalm 34. And while this is more of a statement about praying, it is certainly a reminder to us of the kinds of things for which we can pray deliverance. Psalm 34 and verse 4. I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Turn over in the same psalm to verse 17. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Back in the fourth verse, the psalmist says, the Lord delivers us from all of our fears. Anybody here have any fears? We live in a fearful world, don't we? Roger Bennett, who plays the piano for the cathedrals, gave an eloquent testimony of his experience with leukemia. He said something with which I had complete agreement. He said it wasn't the chemicals and it wasn't the treatment and it wasn't all of that that was so difficult to deal with it. He said it was the fear. He said my biggest battle in the whole thing was the fear. Fear paralyzes. Fear comes from nowhere to take over your life. Oh, the overwhelming power of fear. It may surprise you to know that I have fear days. I put them in my journal like that. This has been a fear day. And it comes on me in the strangest ways, out of nowhere. And I don't like to have to deal with that. And I don't like to admit the fact that it touches me. But I have days when fear grips me. And some well-meaning children of God help me with that problem. They move fear right into my life. I think I may have told you that during the time when I was first coming back from some of the things I experienced, people would come and they'd tell me their story. Oh, Pastor, I heard about what happened to you. Let me tell you this. And they start to tell me the story about their loved one or their friend who had exactly the same thing I have. And they're not here anymore. And believe it or not, that didn't encourage me. I didn't walk away from that experience feeling, oh, I'm so glad you came to share with me and minister to my heart. So I finally developed this little technique, and some of you know this. When the story starts, I stop you and say, does this have a happy ending? Because if it doesn't, I don't want to hear it. Fear. Sometimes it's a book someone will send you, and you open it up, and it falls open to the page with all of the statistics for all the various kinds of disease, including the one you have. And fear just overwhelms you. I know a little bit about that I never knew before. And David said, the Lord delivers me out of all my fears. Amen.
Amen to that for sure. Good night, Rod, and blessings to you, sir. I promised something special here, so I'm going to play a song, and I don't know any other way to tell you about this other than the way in which I'm about to describe it, and I don't think there is a more beautiful rendition of this song by anyone. And it is that time of the year, and although we're not done, I just want to mention next week we will be having our Christmas special. I'm not sure on either Friday or Saturday because I have been doing both shows, but one of those nights we will have our Christmas special for the month of December. But right now, let us continue with this great rendition of Silent Night by Stevie Nicks.
Was it?
That was Stevie Nicks and a great rendition of Silent Night. And I'm going to continue here. This next segment is just a few minutes longer, 26 and a half minutes on prayer. This is an exceptional segment coming up here, by the way. And we will continue with that right now. Please enjoy Dr. David Jeremiah.
If ever there was a time for the people of this nation to give thanks, surely this is the time. Thanksgiving will help us to see the half full glass instead of the half empty one. Thanksgiving will help us to see what is left to us instead of what is lost to us. And Thanksgiving will focus our attention on the God who is the giver of all good things instead of on the good things he has given. Even in a time of recession and difficulty and financial pressure, the Word of God calls upon us to be people of gratitude and thanksgiving. There is a passage in the book of Daniel that provides some insight for our Thanksgiving celebration this year. And we're going to read one verse from this passage, and I'm going to tell you the story as we go along, because the story brings some insightful principles before us as we think about being thankful in the culture in which we currently live. Here's what the book of Daniel says in the 6th chapter and the 10th verse. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Daniel teaches us, first of all, that we can give thanks in spite of the pressures that are leveled against us. I hear people say, wherever I go across the country and here in San Diego, that there's more pressure now on them than they've ever known before, that they're living their lives under pressure. Well, let me tell you the story of Daniel's pressure. Daniel was one of a number of Hebrew children, maybe 70 in total, who were exported from Jerusalem and brought to Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar and ultimately under King Darius. And they were refugees that, first of all, Nebuchadnezzar was going to try to absorb into the culture and train them to be his leaders of the Jewish nation that were his captives. Of the 70, there were Daniel and his 3 friends who refused to bow down to the wishes of the king. And at the very beginning of the book of Daniel, we have the story historically of what happened to these 3 young men and to Daniel. The Bible says that when Daniel rose to the top in the king's favor, a huge green sickness developed among all of his contemporaries. The jealousy of Daniel and the desire to destroy Daniel was in every heart of all of the leaders in Babylon. They knew he walked apart from them, that he was a different kind of person. And the Bible says that in Daniel chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, that these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." In other words, he's never done anything wrong. He's lived an exemplary life. There's no charge we can bring against him. Maybe we can trip him up in his religion. And so these governors and satraps thronged before the king, and they said to him, "King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators, the satraps, the counselors, and the advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except for you, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians that does not alter. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree." Do you see what's going on here? They knew that Daniel would never, ever worship any god but the God he loved. They knew he would never bow down to their king. And so in our language of today, they set him up. They set him up. The injustice of it all is not something we should be surprised at, because it is often found in the scripture. And by the way, did you notice that this was a law that was made that could not be changed? It was the law of the Medes and Persians. My mother used to tell me that she was the law of the Medes and Persians. The law of the Medes and Persians is very interesting, because what it means is the law cannot be changed. The monarchs of that particular time considered themselves to be infallible, and that was common among the people. So if he said it, it must be right, and if it's right, it can't be changed. That showed up in the story of Esther, which is very famous. In Esther chapter 8 and verse 8, we read, "You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please in the king's name, and seal it with the king's signet ring, for whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet, no one can revoke." So now the leaders have got Daniel just where they want him. They've gotten the king to make a decree that you can't pray to anybody else except to him for 30 days. And they've signed it, and it's the law of the Medes and Persians, and it can't be changed. And Daniel's caught in their trap. And isn't it interesting, as you read through the Bible, how often this kind of injustice shows up against the people of God? And I just want to bring this up, because I think sometimes, even today, I hear people talking about how, you know, Christians are the only ones who don't get tolerated, and these are tough times for Christians. Let me tell you something. These are good times for Christians. Throughout the Bible, everywhere you see the people of God in leadership, you see them under the attack of injustice. Think of the Lord Jesus, for instance. The Lord Jesus, the Bible says, though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate to put him to death. Think of Paul. If you read the book of Acts and trace the travels of the Apostle Paul, you'll notice that wherever he showed up, he either went to the synagogue or he went to the jail, one of the two. Mostly to the jail. They always were trying to hurt Paul, to kill him, to throw him out of the city, shut his mouth, and they didn't care how they went about it. And this is what's going on with Daniel. So do you understand the kind of pressure he's under? He believes in God alone. He's never worshipped anybody but God. He's made a commitment never to worship anyone but God. He's withstood all the pressure of the king up to this point. But now he's told, you can't pray to your God. So what are you going to do? Well, the Bible says when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day, and he prayed and he gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Now, I used to hear that sermon preached, that Daniel was defiant. When he heard what the king told him he couldn't do, he went home and he threw the shutters open on his windows. He went out on the porch, and at the top of his lungs, he prayed so all the nation would hear him. That's not what happened. Daniel didn't do anything that he hadn't done before. The Bible says at the end of the verse, as was his custom since early days. What this teaches us is that when the pressure was on for Daniel, nothing changed for Daniel. He just kept doing what Daniel always did. And the exciting thing about Daniel is that he didn't change when the pressure was on. He probably had a prayer chamber up on the top level of his house. And the Bible says that he prayed toward Jerusalem. And it was considered an act of faith for an exiled Jew to pray toward Jerusalem. Did you know that? In fact, back in 1 Kings it says, this is the word of God to the people, when your people go out to battle against their enemy, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, if they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who have taken them captive and pray to you toward their land which you have given to their fathers, the city which you have chosen and the house which I have built for your name, then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, your dwelling place, and maintain their cause. In Daniel's little cottage, wherever it was, he had a prayer chamber that looked toward Jerusalem. And he would go there three times a day and he would pray to God facing Jerusalem, which was a way of saying, Lord God, we believe the promise that you've given us that one day you're going to restore us to our land. And until then, we will pray toward Jerusalem as an act of faith, believing that what you've told us, you're going to do. So long before the decree of Darius, Daniel would go there morning, noon, and night, and he would pray toward Jerusalem, and he would worship the Lord, and he would give thanks to God in the midst of his situation, looking forward to the time when the promise of God would be fulfilled in his life. The entire nation was bowing down to a different God. Daniel, alone out of the entire nation, was giving thanks to God. And you know, the ratio is probably not that bad today, but it's pretty close. Do you know that it's possible for us to be going through the things we go through, however difficult or mild they may be? And the thing that gets lost for all of us is the spirit of gratitude to the God who has given us his book, given us his word, given us his love, given us his son, and we become ungrateful people. I was reading an article that someone gave me that was written by Chuck Colson. He had some very insightful thoughts about Thanksgiving. He said there's really only two kinds of Thanksgiving. There is secondary Thanksgiving and primary Thanksgiving. He said secondary Thanksgiving is sort of what we mostly know. It's being thankful for blessings, being thankful for health and home and family and freedom, a tall, cold lemonade on a hot day. It's the mindset of active appreciation for all the things that we have received. That's secondary Thanksgiving. He said secondary Thanksgiving is a good thing, but it is not the kind of Thanksgiving that you will go to naturally when things are bad. This kind of Thanksgiving can't help you in difficult times like Daniel was facing under pressure. When you go through times of pressure, you need to move away from secondary Thanksgiving and move into primary Thanksgiving. And primary Thanksgiving is at the very heart of all that the Bible says about Thanksgiving. It is the deeper, primary form of Thanksgiving that gives thanks not for the things we have received, but for the God who has given them to us, for his character, for his goodness, for his love, for his power, for his excellencies, regardless of the favors received. This kind of thanksgiving, said Colson, is the primary thanksgiving that you find in the Bible. And it answers one of the major questions that we often have. The Bible says, in everything give thanks. And some people think that says, for everything give thanks. And there is a scripture that says that. But primarily what that is saying is this. No matter what is going on, no matter whether you feel like the blessings that God once bestowed upon you have been stopped, in the midst of that, you may not want to offer secondary thanksgiving. What you do is you offer primary thanksgiving. You remember that though your circumstances may have changed, the God you serve has not. And though things might be tough right now, God hasn't forgotten you. He's a God of grace and mercy. He's already demonstrated his great love for us by giving us his only son. And he has not forgotten about us in the midst of our situation. And so in the midst of our situation, we may not be saying, Lord God, thank you that I lost my house this week. But we say, Lord God, thank you that in the midst of all that I'm experiencing, you are faithful. And while you have trusted this to me, I don't know, but I'm thankful for the opportunity to express my love for you when things aren't going the way they used to go. Because I know that's the vitality of my faith. That's the center of my faith. That's the reality of my faith. That's what it means to be thankful when the pressure's on. Don't be phony about this, folks. Nobody goes around, unless they're not understanding the Bible, saying, oh, Lord God, I thank you that I just found out I got cancer, you know? That's weird. Don't do that. First of all, don't get cancer. What I'm saying is that in the midst of what we're experiencing, it's not that we give thanks to God for the circumstances. We give thanks to the God who lives above the circumstances. And that's the God we serve. Why was Daniel able to do what he did? He cared more about what God thought than he did about what Darius thought. He cared more about what God thought than he cared about what anybody thought. And it wasn't something that just started in his life. Notice, here's the key principle that we don't want to lose here. It was his custom to do this. It was his habit to do this. Daniel had developed a discipline in his life, a discipline of thanksgiving. It wasn't just when good things happened, he was grateful, or when bad things happened, he prayed. No, Daniel had a discipline in his life. I love the little phrase at the end of the verse. As he was accustomed to do since the early days. My friends, if we will develop a discipline of gratitude in our lives, it'll carry us through all of the ups and downs of our experience. If we only get involved with God when things are tough, or when perhaps we live on the mountaintop for a few moments and we just feel like we need to say thank you to God. If we teach ourselves to live in a spirit of thanksgiving every day and we just develop that as a habit, when the difficult times come, we'll be just like Daniel. We'll just do as we always did. What did you do today? You had a tough day. Well, I just thanked God for who He is. Someone has written that in the long run, we have to learn that the most precious, spontaneous, real, and creative things in the Christian life can be given a vital place in our lives only if they are cultivated and protected by discipline. There is no doubt that God sometimes genuinely meets and inspires us in the spontaneous experiences that come to us apart from any discipline routine. But God does not mean us to live on and on trusting in spontaneousness, but rather to cultivate the habit of worship and communion with Himself in our hearts, so that no matter what happens, no matter what we face, we can be like Daniel and just do what we've been accustomed to doing, and that is praising God and thanking Him for all that He's done. So I want to tell you, if you're under pressure, you can still be thankful. You can be thankful that God is still with you, that God still knows your situation, that God sees the whole picture from the beginning to the end. He's already got a purpose for all of this. You may not understand it right now, but if you believe in God enough to trust your eternal life to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ, you need to trust Him for whatever's happening in your life right now. Number two, Daniel teaches us that we can be thankful in spite of the problems that affect us. Now, let's get another little picture of Daniel in verse 10. The Bible says, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home and gave thanks. Let me just tell you the best I know how. Daniel knew he was a dead man. He knew it. I mean, from all perspective of humanity, Daniel knew when he heard what had happened, he knew what they had done to him. He knew he had been set up, and he knew that he wasn't going to change, and therefore he knew he was a dead man. When he knew that the writing was written, the Bible says, when he knew that, he gave thanks. This reminds me of several places in the New Testament where we are told to give thanks in everything and in every situation. Have you ever seen these? Maybe we could read these. Ready? Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. G.K. Chesterton once wrote, you say grace before meals? All right, but I say grace before the concert and before the opera, and grace before the play and the pantomime, and grace before I open a book, and grace before sketching and painting and swimming and fencing and boxing and walking and playing and dancing, and grace before I dip the pen in the ink. I say grace before everything. In everything, give thanks. There's a wonderful story that comes from the life of Corrie ten Boom, written in the wonderful book called The Hiding Place. You've probably heard this story before, but it fits here wonderfully. She relates that an incident that taught her always to be thankful. She and her sister Betsy had just been transferred to the worst German prison camp they had ever been in, Ravensbrück. And when they entered the barracks, they found it extremely overcrowded and flea-infested. That morning, their scripture reading was the verse we just read, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, reminding them to rejoice always, pray constantly, and give thanks in all circumstances. Betsy told Corrie to stop and thank the Lord for every detail of their new living quarters, and Corrie ten Boom at first flatly refused to give thanks for the fleas. But Betsy persisted, and Corrie finally succumbed to her pleadings just to get her off her back. And during the months that were spent in that camp, they were surprised to find out how openly they were allowed to hold Bible study and prayer meetings without any interference from the guards. And it was not until several months later that they learned that the reason the guards wouldn't enter the barracks was because of the fleas. So in giving thanks for the fleas, they'd opened up the opportunity for the ham to... Now, that's a really great story, and it doesn't always work that way. I want you to know that. You know, if I have fleas, I don't pray for them. I nuke them, right? I don't remember ever praying and thanking the Lord for the pests. But the illustration is a good one, that oftentimes God is up to something you don't know. And of course, it's our perspective about Thanksgiving that makes all the difference in the world. To know that we have a God who never misses a detail. He knows all that is happening in our life. Scottish minister Alexander White, whose many books I have, was known for his uplifting prayers in the pulpit. He always found something for which to be grateful. One Sunday morning, the weather was so gloomy that one church member thought to himself, "Certainly this preacher won't think of anything for which to thank the Lord on a wretched day like this." Much to his surprise, White began by praying, "We thank thee, O God, that it is not always like this." So you always can find something if you just look, can't you? So be thankful in spite of the pressures against you and in spite of the problems that affect you. Here's the one that I think grabs most of us in the difficulty of sorting through Thanksgiving, especially at a time like this. Be thankful in spite of the pain that is around you. Daniel's prayer of thanksgiving, listen carefully, was offered to God while his entire nation was in captivity. Many people that Daniel certainly knew were suffering under the oppression of the captivity. Of the 70 captives who had been taken from their homes in Judah, Daniel and his three friends seemed to be the only ones who survived being pressured into the culture of the time, and they stood apart from all of it. But as Daniel knelt to pray in that moment in his home, not only was he under the pressure of the decree of the king, he was under the pressure of being thankful at a time when there was incredible suffering and oppression going on all around him. Daniel had risen to the top. Daniel was living in safety. He was in luxury. Many of his contemporaries were not. How could Daniel be thankful when there was so much pain around him? And yet the scripture says that he gave thanks. And we look out today on our nation that is filled with pain and suffering. We see people who've lost their jobs and their homes. We look out and see more homelessness than we've ever seen. It's an epidemic in our streets. There are riots in our cities. And it just doesn't seem right sometimes that we should be thankful. Maybe we should really feel guilty that we're here in all this comfort and all the world out there is suffering in such a way. When we see pain around us, we should not feel guilty. We should feel grateful to God that it is not that way for us, even though we reach out in compassion to those who are hurting. God has been so good to every one of us. He has blessed us beyond measure. It is out of our gratitude to God for what He has done for us that we then go and minister to those who desperately need help from us. For if God had not blessed us as He has, we would have nothing to give. We would have no way to minister. So in the gratitude of the moment, it is not only, "Thank you, Lord, that I am not like they are," but "Thank you, Lord, for blessing me that I can have a part in healing the wounds that I see in them." The devil wonderfully works at taking all the good things that God gives to us and making them go sour in our lives as believers. And yet when you read the Bible, it constantly reminds us that we're to give thanks and rejoice for all the good things that God has given us. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. 8 times in that book it says, "Be thankful and rejoice for the blessing of God in your life." And for those of us who are Christians, we know that the reason we should be thankful is not so that we can hoard the blessing upon ourselves, but we have discovered an even greater blessing than being blessed, and that is the blessing of blessing others. And when we see the hurt and the anguish around us and realize the blessing of God upon us, it's the motivation in our heart to reach out and make a difference in their lives. And I promise you that God has no intention for you to feel guilty for the things He's given you. He wants you to be thankful and filled with gratitude. And then He does look at you as a steward. What He has given to you, He expects you to manage for His own purposes. Arthur Ashe, we all know, was the winner of 3 Grand Slam titles in tennis. He was wonderful to watch. Many of you know that during his second heart surgery, he got HIV through a blood transfusion. Ashe died in 1993 at the age of 49 from AIDS-related pneumonia, and in his memoirs, he wrote the following insightful words. And this guy wasn't an evangelical. These are just insightful words. He said, "Quite often, people who mean well inquire of me whether I ever ask myself in the face of my diseases, why me? I never do," he said. "If I ask why me, as I am assaulted by heart disease and AIDS, I must ask why me about my blessings and question my right to enjoy them." The morning after I won Wimbledon in 1975, I should have asked why me and doubted that I deserved the victory. If I don't ask why me after my victories, I cannot ask why me after my setbacks and discouragements. And of course, when it comes to gratitude and thanksgiving, there's only one place to start, and that's today. John Ortberg, in one of his books, says, "The Bible says, today is the day that the Lord has made." He doesn't say, "Yesterday is the day the Lord made. Remember how good it was then." He doesn't say, "Tomorrow is the day the Lord has made. Look forward to the blessing tomorrow." The Bible says, "Today is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." So Thanksgiving doesn't start on Thanksgiving Day. No. It starts as soon as you realize the vitality that comes into your life by being responsible to God with a spirit of gratitude. It starts today. Today is the day to be thankful.
What a great segment that was from Dr. David Jeremiah from San Diego, California. It is very, very true that many times it is easy to look around us at our circumstances and say, "Why me? Why me? Has God forgotten about me?" But I can assure you that He has not forgotten about you. God never said that you were going to go through life without any problems or any hardships. What He did say, though, is that He would be there with you. And without going into specific details, I am surely proof of that. As a testimony to God and how He looks out after me, is just amazing. How He knows what I need in my life before I even need it is amazing. And I never find myself lacking when I pray and when I talk to my Lord and Savior for a topic. There is always something there. I can, if nothing else, I can praise Him for who He is, for what He has done, for the unconditional love that He gives us all, for the sacrifice of His Son, for the forgiveness of our sins, for His long-suffering and patience that He has, even though we may continue to sin. Because we are human, and we are subject to that. Let us continue here with our final segment this evening. This is 20 minutes long, and it is number 17 out of 22. And next Friday or Saturday, we will finish up, and I'll tell you a little bit more about our Christmas program coming up at the end of this segment in 20 minutes. So here is Dr. David Jeremiah from the Shadow Mountain Church in San Diego, California.
Turn with me now to the 22nd Psalm. In Psalm 22, we have another illustration of how we can pray for deliverance. This is a great prayer, beginning at verse 19 in Psalm 22. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. And now, of course, there is a messianic context to this prayer, but it still is an illustration of the kind of praying for deliverance that we can do when we pray. Here are the kinds of random things that happen. This prayer is a prayer to be saved from the sword and from the power of the dog and from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Prayed in this simple way, it is a prayer to remind us that there are all kinds of hurt that can touch us, that there is random, senseless things out there that can get their tentacles into our life. And David, in this messianic psalm, this psalm concerning David and the Messiah, he prays this very wonderful prayer for deliverance from the sword, from the dog, from the lion's mouth, and from the wild oxen. Now, that's set in his generation, in his time. Those represented the kinds of things that could hurt him. But you could translate that into any of the kinds of random things that could hurt you. And so we're encouraged to pray, God, deliver me from the perils of life. Every week we read in the newspaper something that we put the paper down and say that doesn't make any sense. Why would that happen? How did that happen? Why them? Why in that situation? We live in a world of many kinds of evil, and the Bible gives us permission to pray every day, God, deliver me from evil. Keep reading in the Psalms and go with me now to Psalm 25, just a few pages over. And look at Psalm 25, verses 19 and following. Here, David prays for deliverance from his enemies. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Turn over to Psalm 31, and there's a similar prayer there that kind of goes along with this one in the first two verses and in verse 15. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. Verse 15. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. And the gist here is David is praying from those who are not necessarily persecuting him for his faith, but who are just his enemies, his adversaries. He's praying for protection against personal adversaries. Do we all know how much hurt and danger there is even in the relationships that we hold? How easily we can be injured. And I know that what I'm talking about here is a very, very common danger that God's people face. And so the Bible says when you pray, pray, Lord, deliver me from that. Deliver me from that. Let me give you a couple more. Let me just ask you to turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Psalm 34. And while this is more of a statement about praying, it is certainly a reminder to us of the kinds of things for which we can pray deliverance. Psalm 34 and verse 4. I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Turn over in the same psalm to verse 17. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Back in the fourth verse, the psalmist says, the Lord delivers us from all of our fears. Anybody here have any fears? We live in a fearful world, don't we? Roger Bennett, who plays the piano for the cathedrals, gave an eloquent testimony of his experience with leukemia. He said something with which I had complete agreement. He said it wasn't the chemicals and it wasn't the treatment and it wasn't all of that that was so difficult to deal with it. He said it was the fear. He said my biggest battle in the whole thing was the fear. Fear paralyzes. Fear comes from nowhere to take over your life. Oh, the overwhelming power of fear. It may surprise you to know that I have fear days. I put them in my journal like that. This has been a fear day. And it comes on me in the strangest ways, out of nowhere. And I don't like to have to deal with that. And I don't like to admit the fact that it touches me. But I have days when fear grips me. And some well-meaning children of God help me with that problem. They move fear right into my life. I think I may have told you that during the time when I was first coming back from some of the things I experienced, people would come and they'd tell me their story. Oh, Pastor, I heard about what happened to you. Let me tell you this. And they start to tell me the story about their loved one or their friend who had exactly the same thing I have. And they're not here anymore. And believe it or not, that didn't encourage me. I didn't walk away from that experience feeling, oh, I'm so glad you came to share with me and minister to my heart. So I finally developed this little technique, and some of you know this. When the story starts, I stop you and say, does this have a happy ending? Because if it doesn't, I don't want to hear it. Fear. Sometimes it's a book someone will send you, and you open it up, and it falls open to the page with all of the statistics for all the various kinds of disease, including the one you have. And fear just overwhelms you. I know a little bit about that that I never knew before. And David said, the Lord delivers me out of all my fears. And you know what I have to do some days? Walk away from everything that's going on in my life. And I have a little place where I go, as some of you know, up at Lake Jennings, and I walk around that lake. And by the time I was up there not long ago, and I didn't, I got to tell you, this is kind of strange. I didn't have time to go home and change. I only had the lunch hour, and it was kind of one of those days. So I went up there and parked my car. I'm walking up there by the camp, and the little guardhouse there, the lady comes out, and she said, what are you doing? I said, oh, I'm just walking. I walk up here all the time. She said, we don't get too many people in a suit up here. I want you to know. She said, but if you want to walk, you go ahead. And she said, why are you doing this? I said, well, I'm walking away my stress. And I come up here and pray sometimes. And she said, okay. Do you know what I'm talking about? Sometimes you have to go deal with your fear before God. But he delivers you. And he will do that if you ask him. Deliver me from my fear. Let me show you one other. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 39. I'm just going through the first, maybe fourth of the book, and you can go through the rest of the book and write all of them down, and you'll find lists and lists of things to pray about when you pray for deliverance. But here's one in Psalm 39, 8, and then it spills over into Psalm 40 with another illustration of the same thing. Psalm 39 and verse 8. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the reproach of the foolish. And then look at Psalm 40, beginning at verse 11. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me, for innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me and make haste to help me. You know, you have fear days. I don't know how to say this any other way. Some days you have sin days, iniquity days, evil days. Some days, I don't know how to explain this except to say, some days the presence of evil is so real you feel like you could reach out and touch it. And you don't even know for sure why it's there or how it got there or what put you in the midst of it. But the psalmist says, some days it's like my transgressions and my iniquities and all of this is just overwhelming me. The potential for evil in the world. And you just get overwhelmed with it. And the psalmist says, oh God, just deliver me from this. Deliver me from this so that I don't embarrass you. He talks here about being a reproach to the people. He says, God, don't let me do something foolish. I'm surrounded by all this evil. Don't let me do something foolish that will embarrass you. Deliver me from this. That's a good prayer to pray. And sometimes you find yourself in a situation where the potential to do wrong is very present with you. You need to pray, God, I'm not sure I'm sufficient for this. Lord, I'm not sure I can deal with this on my own. God, you need to deliver me from this. In any way, however you choose to do it, God, deliver me from the presence of this evil in my life. And he will do it. He has promised. I hope you don't think this is all the truth, because this isn't even I haven't even scratched the surface. If you want to, you take your Bible and you go through the book of Psalms, and you, every time you see the word deliver, you underline it, and you make a list of all the things that the psalmist asked God to deliver him from, you'll be surprised. Isn't it interesting? Here's the man we look at as the man after God's own heart, praying all the time for deliverance. Because he had a full appreciation of the danger of the world in which he lived out his experience. Now, those are the prayers for deliverance. I want you to turn to the New Testament, and let me just give you a couple of verses that are promises of deliverance. And one of them, I'd never really seen quite in this context before, but it's in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, and it's in the first chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And here is Paul's testimony. The testimony of the great apostle. In verse 8 of chapter 1, listen to his testimony. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Now watch this. Who delivered us from so great a death, who does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. He delivered us past. He does deliver us present. He will deliver us in the future. That's true all across the board with God's deliverance, whether it has to do with our spiritual problem or with our regular. God is a deliverer in the past, in the present, and in the future. You can count on him. He is the delivering God. And he's not going to change. He is the God who delivered the Israelites, but he's the same God who will deliver you if you'll just ask him. That's the promise of the Word of God. Turn to another testimony from Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we've looked at a number of verses today, but I just want you to see these in your own Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And the reason this is so special is because it's the last word that Paul wrote. For 2 Timothy was his last epistle that we have in the New Testament. It's his swan song, if you will. It's his last words. And Paul's under indictment, under great pressure as he writes this. And he's been through some terrible things. And he's had to stand for who he was before the evil judges. And now he writes his testimony. In verse 16 of the fourth chapter, he says, my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. Verse 17, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Paul said, everybody left me. Nobody was there for me. I stood there by myself, but let me tell you something. The Lord was with me, and he delivered me, and he will deliver you. And then my favorite little phrase about deliverance is in 2 Peter chapter 2. And I want you just to look at that. You might want to underline this. 2 Peter chapter 2. And we don't even have to know the whole verse here. We just have to know the first part of the verse. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Are you ready for this? Watch this. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. The word temptation is the word trial or temptation. The Lord knows how to do that. Isn't that colloquial? Well, why should I pray to God for deliverance? Because the Lord knows how to do it. He's the one who can deliver you. pray to him and he will do it. How do you know? Because the Bible says he knows how to do it. And he will do it. He will deliver you. You know, a lot of folks that I know who are overwhelmed by evil, as strange as it may seem, have just never asked God to deliver them. Oh, you know, they're general in God protect me today and watch over me. But let me tell you something. When you're in the lion's den, you need to pray about the lion. Are you with me? When you're in the fire, you need to pray about the flame. When you are needing deliverance, you need to find the particular kind of deliverance that you need and ask God specifically, deliver me from this. And he will do it. He's promised. And he encourages us to pray, deliver me from evil. I like God's deliverance. I've felt it. I was back in Cedarville because of the opening of a new ministry center there, and I did a fall Bible conference on the campus. I have a little laptop computer that is ever present with me. When you're doing what I'm doing, I don't ever have a day when I don't spend hours on that computer, and it's just part of my life. But I don't know a lot about the rest of it. I mean, I just know WordPerfect pretty good. Well, my son David, who's the computer genius in our family, he gave me this computer and he loaded it up with all this stuff. I mean, this thing, you know, this has got a fax machine in it. This has got a thing in it where if I knew how to work it, it would answer the phone for me. And I'm just kind of glad to be typing my little manuscripts, and don't confuse me with all this other stuff. But I was at Cedarville and I had to send something back that needed to be typed before the weekend, and so I thought, you know, well, I got this tool here. Maybe I should. So I called David long distance and I said, can you walk me through sending the stuff that's in my computer through the fax modem over the phone so I don't have to go and print it out and send it over? He said, oh, yeah. He said, he talked me all through it, and I got all the little displays to come up, you know. And I thought I was doing pretty good. Type the little number in here you want to call and then plug it in the phone. And I worked on that for an hour. I tried everything I could try to make that work. And every time I'd press the button for it to call back, something would happen and it wouldn't work. And I even got so desperate, I read the directions on the screen. I mean, I did everything I could do to try to figure out how to make it work. This is a true story. So finally, in frustration, I said, well, I'm going to have to find another way to do this. And I got out of the program and turned my computer off. And I hadn't slept a lot the night before, so I went in the afternoon. I had to speak that night, and I laid down to take a nap. I was just really out of it, and I heard on the door. And my father came to the door, and he said, David, are you all right? I said, what do you mean, am I all right? He said, well, he said, someone from this house called 911, and the sheriff's out here. I didn't need deliverance. I accidentally called for deliverance. And when I went back and thought through what I'd done, there was a 9 in the machine from when we'd used it one place in a hotel where you had to dial 9 to get out. And so the 9 was still in the machine. I didn't get it out. And then I dialed the 1 for, you know, and then accidentally put it. And before I knew it, the police were at the door. I was so embarrassed. It's taken me all this time to get up the courage to tell you what I did. And I tell you that because if you're going to get help, you got to know how to make it work. If you're going to send a message, you got to figure out, you know, I can't take David with me everywhere, so I got to learn how to do this. But I don't know how to do it. But you know what? What's really sad is I know a lot of people who are Christians who need help, and they don't know how to make it work. And that's one of the reasons why I wanted to preach on this prayer, because I want to tell you something. Listen to me. We have not because we ask not. I want you to say this with me. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of trouble. Say it. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of trouble. He knows how to do that. Now, all you got to do is figure out how to put the combination in there and get a hold of him. And it's really simple. Let's try it out loud together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Amen.
I hope you enjoyed tonight's program. I apologize for all amount of dead air that we had. And we will see you next week. Thank you so much. Any blessings? Thank you, and God bless.